Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Knit my heart to you, that I may fear your name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How many times have you heard the term, or a term like it, the fear of the Lord, or God-fearer, in the Scriptures, and wondered exactly what does it mean? To fear God seems contrary to what we know of Christ, of God, the Trinity. And yet the Scriptures are full of references that say we are to fear the Lord. If we were to look up the word fear in the newest edition of Merriam-Webster's dictionary, you would find the third entry would read as follows. Fear is to have a reverential awe of, i.e., fear of God. The fear of the Lord is reverential awe. I want us to think about the fear of the Lord in that context as we reflect upon our passages this morning. Several passages give us reference to the fear of the Lord, and perhaps the most iconic, or at least one of the best known of those, would be Psalm 110, which says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And one of the most controversial scenes of the Old Testament is found in Genesis chapter 22. In it, Abraham is commanded by God to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him upon an altar. Abraham complies with the command, and just as he's about to complete the fateful task, the scripture says an angel of the Lord interjected and said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Now I know that you fear God. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, you may remember the scene where Pharaoh has given the command that all the Hebrew midwives are to kill all the firstborn males as they are delivered. But the scriptures say that the midwives refused, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And in the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses stands before Israel and begins to teach them all that the Lord had commanded him about the commandments of God, saying, "The Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God." And that's in the context of the next two verses, which say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." The fear of the Lord was within the context of the greatest commandment. So is the context of this beginning to make sense? It is God, the commands of God, that are held in regard. The awe and fear, the reverence of the people is not concerned with the world around them. Rather, it is God to whom their reverence and their reverential awe belongs. There are dozens upon dozens of verses that could be read before you this morning, and each of them places the fear of God within the context of his commandments. It equates the fear of the Lord with wisdom and godliness. Over the past few weeks, we have been reading Paul's epistle to the Romans, both in morning prayer daily and on Sundays. And a few weeks ago, we heard Paul summarize for us what the sinner who rejects God looks like. Among other things, Paul says that their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, and finally, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, who do we fear in this world? The IRS, perhaps? Thieves, liars, might still be talking about the IRS. Those who seek to do evil in the place of good. Do we fear Satan, the evil one? In the 12th chapter of Luke, the Lord says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him, Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. That, my friends, is the fear of the Lord. Why give reverential awe to those who can only kill, and after that can do nothing more? We do not fear the world, because we have a Father who remembers the sparrow and knows the number of the hairs upon our heads. The world beyond the walls of this church has no true authority over us. This world is not our ending. What can the world do to us but take what it has not been given? And that only for a moment. This world, it is temporal. The suffering of this place and the pleasures of this place will soon come to an end. But the peace that is the presence of God, the peace that we shall inherit through the working of Christ upon the cross, is eternal. And Paul speaks of this in Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in this world can separate us from the love of Christ. That is why we fear God and not this world. Not because God hates us and wants to punish us, but because it is God and God alone who is the true authority and power of this world. The evil forces of this world, as powerful as they may be and as weak as it may seem that we are in their sight, those forces of evil are just as subject to the power of God as the Christian. Thus, we do not conform to this world out of fear of temporal power, for we know that we worship and serve a power that will never allow us to be separated from his love. Walking in the fear of the Lord actually means that we are fearless. Fearless in the face of this world, because nothing can separate us from Christ. Christians are not debtors to the flesh, meaning we're not held by the power of the flesh. The flesh being that power that causes us to fear this world more than God. The flesh, that power that causes us to seek the pleasures of this world rather than to delight in God's law, to walk in the love of Christ. If we live in the flesh, we shall, as Paul says, die. But instead, if we live in the Spirit, if we turn from this world and walk as Christ walked, we shall live. And we shall live by virtue of his life. Paul says that we have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Rather, we have received a spirit of adoption as children of God and joint heirs with Christ, to call our God Abba, Father, if in fact we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. You may remember from the gospel stories the story of Christ and his temptation by Satan. Led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast 40 days, our Lord is hungry, and Satan tempts our Lord. He says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Christ responds, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And so the devil takes him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and he places him at the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, cast yourself down to the ground, and the angels will surely save you. And our Lord says, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so finally, the devil takes him to a very high mountain. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor and all their power and in all their glory. And he says, all of this I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And with that, our Lord said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." What did Christ have to fear of Satan? What reverential awe could possibly be received by Satan from our Lord? Furthermore, what did he have to offer? Bread? Power? Temporal things? Things of this world? Things that will surely pass away? Satan was without hope, without power, for Christ knew the power of his Father and the gift of what was to come. We have not been adopted by the Father to fall back into the fear of Satan, into the fear of sin, the fear of this world, or any other temporal power. If we suffer with Christ, meaning if we live as Christ lived, if we crucify the old man spiritually upon the cross, then we shall be glorified in the resurrection, just as Christ stands glorified in heaven. Fearing God, we might say then, is suffering with Christ. We imitate Christ because we stand in awe of him as he stood in awe of his Father when he walked this earth those many years ago. These are spiritual disciplines that lead us away from this world and into the loving arms of God. These actions separate us from the evil of this world. Walking in the Word of God shines a light, rather a lamp upon our feet in a land of darkness. It lightens the path of righteousness and salvation for ourselves, but most importantly for those around us, that they too may join us upon the way that is straight and narrow. So I might ask, what is the cost of being a Christian in this world? I dare say in this nation and in most of the West, the temporal cost is rather small. We do not face the persecution of life and death. Jobs are not taken, money stolen, or children kidnapped because of our faith. But that is not so for many of our brothers and sisters the world over in Egypt, Syria, Nigeria, the Southeast Asia, countless places. What is the cost for them? The cost is the same as it is for us. It's choosing God rather than self, the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of darkness. The suffering of this present time, especially for most of us in the West, is not even close to the worthiness of being compared with the glory that awaits us. Is the meaning of this world then meager to us compared to what awaits us in glory? Is our fear of God rather than of the principalities of this world, of the powers of darkness? Around the world today, there are Christians, including Anglicans, suffering this very day at the hand of the persecutor, not fearful of the powers of this world. From the very beginning of the Church of England to this very day, Anglicans have stood up to the powers of this world. They did so in Uganda, and they did so in history. And if you enter into my office, you'll see a picture on the wall of two very early Anglican bishops, Bishops Latimer and Ridley. And they are standing before the stake upon which Queen Mary would burn them to death for refusing to recant the Protestant faith. In the shadows of death, a lighted bundle of wood was placed at Ridley's feet, which caused Latimer to look upon his friend from his own stake and say, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." Remember this faith that we profess as Anglicans stood up to the powers of this world. And it feared God then, more than man and continues to do so today. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of being compared with the glory about to be revealed to us. Let the fear of God then be for us the beginning of wisdom and godliness. Let us not fear the darkness, but fear God because he has made us light to this dark world. And so let your light so shine that the evil powers of this world may fear to never put us out. Amen.